In the last few months, especially this past year, I've been delving a great deal into a Bible study that I'd like to share with you today. And I can warn you ahead of time that I haven't finished it myself even. So maybe you can fill in some things I don't have or haven't had the time to check out. When you think of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. So right away you begin to think of the names of the 12 apostles. And you think, surely this book is going to be the Acts of the 12 apostles. You're going to read all about the men that are mentioned here in the first chapter. Now you might notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James of Alphaeus, they call James the Less, James, one of the sons of Zebedee, they call James the Great, and then the other, James the Less, then Simon Zelotes, and then Jude, the brother of James. Well, maybe in a way, it's the Acts of the Apostles, if you think of references that don't really include them by name. Now, when you go on a little further in the book of Acts, you notice that the day of Pentecost comes, Peter stands up in the midst of them before Pentecost and mentions about someone replacing Judas. Then on the day of Pentecost, verse 14, verse chapter 2, Peter standing up with the 11. So the 11 are just mentioned in this case kind of in a passing way. In some cases it says God wrought miracles by the hands of the apostles, so you know they are all 12 involved. But in many cases it just talks about the 11 and doesn't even specifically mention these 12 apostles by name. As a matter of fact, if you scan the book of Acts, maybe the first thing you're struck by is that the first half of the book is generally about Peter. And the last half of the book is generally about Paul. So it's kind of striking that way. Now, if you look in a little bit more detail, instead of a broad general overview like that, you realize that Peter is really covered in chapter 2, giving the sermon on Pentecost. Notice what it says a little later in Acts 2. After Peter finishes this sermon, it says in verse 37, they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. You see, they were all still there, but they're not mentioned specifically. They're not mentioned individually as to their acts or their works or their ministries. So the crowd that was there on Pentecost, after the sermon, said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? Well, then Peter gave the answer, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles, plural, doctrine and fellowship. Now in chapter 3 right away, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. This lame person, verse 3, saw Peter and John. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Of course, verse 6, Peter said, we don't have silver and gold, but such as we have, we give you. And healed him. But you notice how the story flow passes on through that way. Then in verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? And then chapter 4, chapter 5, it's still talking about the disciples. You might notice chapter 4 and verse 5, the rulers and elders and scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. They set them in the midst. They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, here Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the answer. So he gave this speech here. Then verse 13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. It must have been something special. They hadn't had their school's training. Now, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than God, you judge. So as you go right through, it's really limited to the coverage in the book of Acts, and we all kind of scratch our heads later and wonder about a lot of the other apostles. So it talks about Peter and John. It talks about the 11. Now, of course, when you get on over to chapter 7, It even talks about some of the men who'd been ordained as deacons, and more than likely by this time God's Spirit was using them in a greater capacity in the ministry. Most people don't stop to think how much time elapsed between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, when you come to chapter 8, it's still talking about Philip. And of course, neither Stephen nor Philip were apostles, and yet the book's entitled The Acts of the Apostles. Then, of course, when you get to chapter 9, you read about Saul's conversion and how he's trained by Christ 3 years in Arabia. And he comes back and gets driven out of Damascus and goes to Jerusalem to join up with the apostles. He came in and out with the apostles at Jerusalem and preached and had to flee away. Verse 30 says he went forth back home to his home area of Tarsus. And then, kind of an unusual thing, it's inserted the conversion of Saul, told about him being trained by Christ in Arabia, about him working in and out of Jerusalem, and then by preaching having been driven back to Tarsus, and while he's gone, God opens the door to the Gentiles through Peter. You know, that's a real head-scratcher. I wonder why God would do that. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, yet he'd already been converted, already been taught by Christ 3 years in Arabia, already came back and preached Christ, for his life fled, went back home, and as soon as his back was turned, he's back home, God opened the door to the Gentiles through Peter. That's kind of a head-scratcher, isn't it? Well, then all of a sudden, in chapter 12, Herod murders James, one of the 12 apostles, and verse 2, it covers one verse. That's all it covers, one verse, the death of one of the big three. One of the inner circle, the 12, is martyred, and it covers one verse. Why would that be? Can you imagine that? Well, then a little later, Herod sees how much that pleases the Jews, and if it pleased the Jews that much to kill number three, James, what would it do to kill Peter? Another one of the big three. Well, he was going to try to do it. He escaped from prison during a holy day before he could kill him after the holy day was over. Then he came to the house where everybody was praying for him. In verse 17, Peter disappears for 4 to 8 years. I'm not sure how long. I'm not even sure where he went. But I know because his life was threatened by Herod and an angel released him from prison, he went into another place, it says in verse 17. I don't know how long. I don't know where. But all of a sudden, when chapter 15 comes and they have a conference at headquarters, guess who's there? Yeah? Peter. Where'd he come from? And what's he doing there? Well, let's back up a little bit and get a little bit more of the background of the history. The first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I grew up as a Baptist, and for that reason, you know, I've had a lot of Baptist indoctrination. But I'm kind of doing a little brainwashing, trying to get my Baptist brain washed by Scripture so I don't have any of these Baptist stains or ideas. Notice the first chapter of John. Here's John the Baptist, verse 35, standing with two of his disciples. All of a sudden, Jesus walks by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The first words out of John the Baptist's mouth about the Christ ties him right in with the Passover lamb. And that's done many times in the New Testament. And yet, you know, Protestant churches like to get away from any Jewish connection. They want to get away totally from anything Jewish. Sabbath, holy days, law, whatever it is. You ever notice the names they come up with? You know, as a Baptist, I thought I ate the Lord's Supper quarterly. Then come to find out I didn't. And yet I thought I had been all those years. And yet I found out the Lord's Supper is only mentioned one place in the whole Bible. And it says when you come together into one place, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. I thought, oh yeah, I sure have been for all those years, but I hadn't been. Well, you know, other churches call it communion. Other churches call it Eucharist. What's that mean? Where did that all come from? You know, if somebody let you in the door today coming to church, you could have just said Eucharist. Oh, well, it just means thanks. Why would you put thanks on a day like Christ's death day, the Passover day? But they don't want the word Passover. That's Jewish, you know. That's Old Testament. So they get away with that right quick. But notice what happened anyway. Jesus passes by and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, right away, these two disciples leave him and follow Jesus. Well, Jesus turned and said, well, what do you seek? They said, well, where do you dwell? He said, well, come and see. So they came, and it was late, so they stayed. One of these two that heard John say this about the Lamb of God and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Well, Simon, or Andrew, first finds his own brother Simon and said to him, we've found the Messiah, the Christ. So there's the way Simon first got introduced through Andrew, who'd been a disciple of John the Baptist. Now notice what happens. And Andrew brought him to Jesus. And boy, I've heard a lot of Baptist sermons on that verse. He brought him to Jesus. And I'm trying to get you to go out and win souls and bring ones to Jesus. You know what, though? I was reading along one time, and I read where Christ was telling the men to go on Palm Saturday and bring that colt, the foal of an ass. He brought him to Jesus. First converted donkey, I guess. He brought him to Jesus. Same words exactly. He brought him to Jesus. But people come up with some funny interpretations. You know, you never make a monkey out of yourself like that if you let the Bible interpret the Bible. Another good one we're going to see here later is the idea of voting. You know, you ever try to find that in the Bible? You ever look, see where those Protestants get that voting? It really isn't voting. You know, as I sat there in the Baptist church, they'd say, everybody in favor of receiving Bill Smith into the fellowship, let it be known by saying aye. And everybody'd say aye. I said, anybody opposed? And they didn't give you a chance really to say anything. And I always wondered, I always wanted to say, no! And you see what happened. As I was just a kid anyway and baptized when I was 14. But, you know, where do you get that voting in the Bible? Well, you never did read there where it says they stretched forth their hands? You didn't know that was voting? Well, I didn't either, but that's what they say. In fact, I was reading this week in a Barnes commentary, and they were trying to say that's voting. Well, you better read the rest of that verse. They stretched forth their hands and laid it on another guy's head. You ever see anybody vote that way? You know, that's the way you vote. And you take the word technically, they stretched forth their hands. You know, you're voting like Mayor Daley twice or something, huh? It's plural. Stretch forth their hands. Well, they don't vote. Then they try to say casting lots was voting. You know what most people think when they read Acts where they chose one to replace Judas? It says they gave forth their lots. Really, it means they gave forth the lots of Matthias and Joseph. The 11 disciples didn't have a lot each. That isn't what that means. You read back in the Old Testament about casting lots. Today we'd say, you have a coin, and heads it's Matthias, and tails it's Joseph, and you'd ask God to show which one he chose, and the lot fell on Matthias. But, you know, if you don't have any voting in the Bible, you've got to drum it up somewhere. Well, anyway, notice what happens here. Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus, but he wasn't converted till Pentecost, a long time after that. Well, when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas, rocky, stone. You know, what does that mean to you when you read that? Well, first time I ever read that, my wife and I and a bunch of young people were studying the Bible together down in East Texas on the river and had a Cruden's Concordance, and we were studying through, and, well, I just noticed that everybody, when they become Christians, ought to have a new name. So we all named each other, you know, love and faith and obedience, and we've got names for one another. Well, I was surprised that wasn't done in the Bible. Very few people had their name changed. In fact, it's kind of interesting. You ought to stop and think who had their names changed. When did they have their names changed? You know, the Arabs say, we're children of Abram. And we say, we're children of Abraham. And we're both right, because they are children of Abram. And we are children of Abraham. Same guy, just had his name changed. When did he change his name? Did God name Abraham, or name Abram Abraham, back when he was in a family of idol makers, supposedly, down in Chaldea? Well, who all else had their names changed? I don't know that Isaac did, and I don't remember where the David did. I don't remember anywhere where Enoch and all those others did. Oh, I remember Jacob, our stubborn, hard-headed ancestor that was going to get what he wanted, however he'd get it. So he had his name changed, you know. Jacob didn't fit anymore. God changed his name to Israel. When? While he was still stubborn and hard-headed and carnal and going the way of the world, or after he'd decided that God was God and he'd go his way. You know, when does God change names? When did God change Saul's name from destroyer to builder? That's quite a change. Well, here, notice what happens. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus says, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You'll be called Cephas, Rock." How would you feel if somebody calls you Rock? What would that signify to you? What would you think they're saying? Stonehead or something? No. Oh, I know, as Protestants, we might think that. Yeah, boy, no wonder he called him Rock. He had a head like a rock. And why did he call him Rock? Changed his name. Well, we'll find out. Let's back up to the Gospel of Matthew and notice a couple of things here in the story. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. So apparently this is later when the time came for Christ to begin to teach the disciples, when he wanted them to forsake their regular routines and follow him around and be trained and taught. Sermon on the Mount he gave to them. And so notice then, right away, the very first thing Jesus did was go and get Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Well, they straightway left their nets and followed him. Then he went on from there, and he saw two other brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So right away, the earlier disciples are Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, partners in the fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Now, a little later, in chapter 8, I won't bother to read it there, but you read how Peter's mother-in-law was sick of a fever. So Peter lived in a house up near the Sea of Galilee, had a wife, apparently at least had a son, and had his mother-in-law living with him. Christ healed her, and she served them. Now in chapter 10, you have a real head-scratcher for Protestants. And right away, as an old Baptist, I have to kind of do a little crawfishing when I read chapter 10. I used to. Matthew chapter 10. When he called his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, Andrew, James. You know, why doesn't it do that? The names of the 12 apostles are these, and just list their names. That'd save us Protestants a lot of face if he did, but he doesn't. Look what he says. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter. He doesn't say secondly, thirdly, fourthly. Then he gives Andrew his brother, and he gives James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Now, why is that that way? Why does he say the first? Well, because he was called first. No, we already read about that back in John 1. Well, because they're listing brothers, and he's one of the two brothers enlisted first. No, that doesn't work either, because there are other brothers among the 12, and they're not listed together. They're not always that way. Why does he say the first? Well, you know, if you've got 12 apostles and you teach that they're all 12 equal, which I'd like to hand somebody a Bible and say, show me that in here, you know. I just kind of like to see that in here. If Christ had taught those 12 disciples that they were equal, it seemed to me they wouldn't have been striving among themselves which would be the greatest. All the way to the last night before the crucifixion, when they had the Passover, they were striving among themselves which one would be the greatest. Now, that also says, though, that Christ hadn't put in a great emphasis on your number one, number two, number three, number four. If they'd done that, everybody had known who the betrayer was. He'd have been number 12. But it doesn't look like they'd have always been striving among themselves who was the greatest if they'd been taught all along they were all equal. Besides that, everybody I've heard in the past, even in God's church, who are no longer there, have commented about the inner circle of those three. The major events of Christ's life were those three: Peter, James, and John. Why is that? Why did Christ on the four major occasions take with him Peter, James, and John? Because there wasn't enough room to get all 12 in. No. You know, why did he take those three with him on special occasions? Well, we're going to read and see. All right, let's just put it in our mind then and say, now I wonder why that says that. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James of Zebedee and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose name was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, come on over in chapter 14, and here you begin to really get a view of these Protestant put-downs of Peter, which I've been guilty of, and that's why I've been glad that I've been able to understand things more. You know, I'd hate to face Peter in the resurrection. First thing in my head would be impetuous Peter. Now, here's the big fisherman. He's the Son of God, a spirit being, and you face him, and you're going to say, impetuous Peter. Oh, you of little faith, Peter. You know, you're going to say, quickest lip in the West, which you've probably heard me say about Peter in the past, which I'm not going to be saying in the future. Also about Peter, hasty, bold, forward, outspoken Peter. So, you know, we Protestants, we really give taken Peter to task. So let's just see if that's fair, though. You know, let's kind of back off and just take the Bible for what it says. Now, notice here in Matthew 14, verse 22, straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Well, when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, because the wind was contrary. Well, about 3 to 6 a.m. of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the top of the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, now imagine, these are experienced fishermen, old salts that had been in the fishing business, grown men, tough, hardened, strong men, and yet here they are out on this ship in the middle of this storm on the Sea of Galilee. They were troubled when they saw Jesus walking on the sea. They cried out, "It's a ghost!" But straightway Jesus spake to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid." Quickest lip in the West, Peter answered him, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But all of a sudden his mind gets in gear, and he starts reasoning. And faith goes out, and fear comes in. He sees the wind, he sees the waves lapping up around him, he starts thinking about the law of gravity, and down he goes. He saw the wind, boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hands and caught him and said unto him, here's sinking Peter, doubting Peter, impetuous Peter, you know, quickest lip in the West. "Oh, you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" Doubting Peter. "Oh, you of little faith." But now let's just stop a second and back off from that. Where were the other 11? You know, I'd like to see this story in a vision. I could just imagine all of the other 11 were knotted in a little lump down the bottom of the boat, and their knees knocking and frightened and scared and hiding. And after all, you know, Peter could have said up in verse 28, "Lord, if it be you, bid James come to you on the water." You know, you want to save face. That'd be the way to do it. If you're going to stick somebody's neck out, be sure it isn't your own. But you talk about sticking your neck out. And you notice who it was who recognized the voice? You notice who it was who said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you on the water." I'd like to know what the other 11 were thinking about then. And Jesus just said, "Come." And can you imagine this? Simon Peter just stepped right off the edge of that boat, came down out of the ship, walking on the water. So, the first to walk on the water. You know, maybe before all of us put Peter down, you know, let's see the hands of all of you that walked on the water. And nobody walked on the water? Well, then, you know, it's not really fair to put Peter down because he walked on the water. Oh, yeah, he reasoned and sank, all right. But isn't that funny how we schedule our minds to react in a overreaction against Peter, that he was the only one to walk on the water. And the others were hovered down in the bottom of the boat, probably. Now, another real bad Protestant chapter is Matthew 16. And it's funny how carnal minds reason around Matthew 16. You know, God says the carnal mind can't be subject to the law of God, won't be. So they're always going to worm around it one way or the other. The law's done away with, or it's changed, or it's replaced, or it's renewed. But notice here in Matthew 16, Jesus comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it's kind of interesting who they thought he might be. You ever stop and think about this? Why in the world would they think he might be any of these listed? Well, they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist." Now, how could that be? He'd already been there. He'd already been there and got his head cut off and was dead and buried. And sure, Herod thought maybe he had come back to haunt him. But why would the people of Jesus' day think Jesus might be John the Baptist? But look, some thought he might be Elijah. And yet Jesus had told them, "If you can receive it, this John the Baptist is the Elijah for to come." And yet somehow that didn't close the book. They still thought Jesus might have been John the Baptist or Elijah. All right, maybe they understood Malachi like we have, you know. You ever notice how Malachi words about the messenger? You notice in chapter 3 how it's worded? The being who inspired the book of Malachi, the God of the Old Testament, the one who became the Christ, he said, "I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me." So it's worded there. So the first messenger was going to come before the Messiah when he came his first time to prepare the way before him. And yet, what do you read in chapter 4 of Malachi? Well, there it says, "I'll send you the Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So that's not talking about the same coming or the same time. And yet, even in Jesus' day, some thought he might be John the Baptist, and others thought he might be Elijah. And look who else they thought he might be, Jeremiah. You know, not Isaiah, he was sawn in two, not one of the others. Why Jeremiah? Well, last time you read about him, he was disappearing out of Palestine with the king's daughters to Egypt, and on to England, and you know. So they thought he might be Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But now notice what happened. He said to them, the disciples, "But whom say you that I am?" And impetuous, quickest lip in the West, Peter answered. No, he didn't either. No, that isn't true. Notice, that isn't the case. The words came from Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But look what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon." You ever notice that Christ always called Simon, Simon? You know how rarely he ever called him Peter? Why would Christ never call him Peter? Why did he always call him Simon? Oh, there's an exception. We're going to read one right here. But notice, Jesus answered, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you." He didn't figure that out of his own mind, of his own judgment, of his own emotion or flesh and blood. So that wasn't Peter's own fleshly inspired answer, mind inspired answer. Jesus said to him that he had been blessed. And notice why. "Because flesh and blood hadn't revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed it to you." Now the fact is, God Almighty the Father chose of the disciples to bless Peter by giving him the proclamation as to who the Christ was. Now, I wonder why that was. Why would God ever do that? But there's no question about it. I was reading in a commentary, that same Barnes Protestant commentary, and it's interesting, when he went through this Matthew 16, he just skipped verse 17 totally. You wouldn't even know it was in there. because that's kind of difficult to explain away. Well, you're not supposed to do that. You know, you're just supposed to take it for what it says. So notice, Jesus himself said that God the Father had blessed Simon by revealing this through him. Now notice, going on, apparently in order to keep him from getting big-headed, you know, he had his Pope's crown taken away before he even got it on here, in a way. Because look at verse 18. After he said, you've been blessed because my Father has revealed this through you, now he says, I also say to you that you're Petros. You're a small rock. You're a little building stone. You're rock or stone, and, or it could be but just as easily, but upon this Petra, upon this mountain Gibraltar, I'll build my church. So Jesus built his own church. It's the church of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Christ is the rock of the church. We can be small stones. We can all be a living stones, a foundation. But Christ is the chief cornerstone. So Jesus, right after he said that his Father had blessed him by revealing through him the identity of the Christ, he turns right around and says that you're just Petros, a small rock. Upon this Petra, massive rock, I'll build my church, and it'll never die out. And, now really in verse 19, you can't change the antecedent to the pronouns. Jesus said, verse 18, I say unto you, you're Peter. You see how many other times he ever calls him Peter. You're Peter. And I'll give unto you, Peter, verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, the keys? Look up the word keys. The key of David's one key. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? How do you get into the kingdom? What is the kingdom? What are the laws of the kingdom, you know? Who's the ruler of the kingdom? What are the keys to unlock the kingdom of heaven to people? Well, you know, that's what God's church does. God's ministers do it. They unlock the mysteries. They reveal the plan and truths of God, the laws of God, the ways of God. And to begin with, Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You can't put another antecedent to you in verse 19 when it's obvious Christ has been talking one-on-one individually between him and Peter, beginning on back up in the earlier verses here in this context. Now, going on, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So right away, you know, people don't like this idea of binding and loosing because they don't understand it. They're afraid of it. They think that somebody's going to supersede the Bible. They're going to be above the Bible, beyond the Bible, extra Bible. And that isn't true. Does this say, though, whatever you bind shall be that which is already bound in heaven? Well, what is binding and loosing? You ever get a Bible encyclopedia or concordance or dictionary and look that up? Binding and loosing? I've looked up everywhere I can find in the Bible it's used. Someone had a demon cast out, they were loosed from the demon. Somebody was married, they're bound to a mate. An unbelieving mate departed, they weren't bound. You know, look up the words binding and loosing. And it's true that the first time it's mentioned, it's specifically between Christ and Peter. But in chapter 18, it's mentioned to all the leadership. It's something the church does as the leaders, doing marriages, binding people in marriage, loosing people when they aren't really married, loosing people from sin when they're baptized, or telling them, look, you haven't repented. You're not ready for baptism. They're bound to their sin until they've come to a full repentance, and then they're loose from them when they're baptized. Same way with healing. When somebody's anointed and healed, God loosed them from sin. But if somebody is wanting to break God's laws and be healed in their sin, God doesn't do that. God will loose you from your sin and heal you. But you know, binding and loosing is no big difficulty. It's just strictly related to the function of the ministry and binding and loosing. And the keys relate to the instructing of people's minds that are enlightened and opened and teaching them the ways into God's kingdom. But let's not try to erase out of Matthew 16 what's really there. There's no reason to. Now notice in chapter 17, you know, really, if all 12 disciples are equal, It works out perfectly because there are four major occasions in Christ's ministry when he took three special ones with him. So that works out great. There are 12 altogether. Three this time, three that time, you three next time, you three the next time. Set that into the way it happened. You don't find that way. Look what happens here. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. Now, as you read these major accounts like that, do you ever find that Jesus took James, John, and Peter? Or John, James, and Peter? No, it's always Peter, James, and John. One place it's Peter, John, and James. But that's all it'll vary. Well, you know, what does that mean to anybody? Well, let's read on and we'll see. He brings them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. So quite a miracle here of the transfiguration, the vision. Now, it's like the kingdom of God when Christ is going to appear in glory with Moses and Elijah, and they'll be in God's kingdom. So apparently it could have been during the Feast of Tabernacles here, because right away the first thing Peter thinks about is keeping him for the whole feast and making tabernacles for them. But you notice what Peter said, verse 4? Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's sure good for me to be here. I'm sure glad I'm here. Let me build you a tabernacle. No. Notice what it says. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us. What's he doing speaking for three? I mean, who does he think he is anyway? Is he just going to assume and step out and appoint himself to something? But Jesus didn't say anything. Peter just said, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So while he kept speaking, the bright cloud overshadowed them, and then the story goes on. But now, you'll notice that in several occasions, notice in chapter 19, oh, wait a minute, the last part of chapter 17, another example we don't want to skip over here in verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Judas, since he was the treasurer, and said, doesn't your master pay tribute? Now, that isn't what it says, though. Isn't that odd? These tribute collectors came to Peter. Why in the world would they come to Peter? Anybody knows Judas had the money bag. You know, he's the treasurer, but that isn't what happened. Apparently, somehow, these tax collectors knew which one to go to. They just went right to Peter and said, does your master pay tribute? And, of course, he said, just go catch the first fish and take the tax money out of his mouth. You know, that hadn't worked for me. You tried that, any? Well, chapter 18, Matthew. And apparently, in this case, Peter was looking back over his time with Christ and thinking he'd really grown and improved. And notice verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? And he thought what he said was very magnanimous, you know. In other translations, it really makes this colorful, because apparently Peter thought what a forgiving person he was. Why, Lord, my brother can sin against me seven times and I'll forgive him. How about that, you know? Well, then Jesus said, I say not to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Kind of like, well, say, Peter, that's great, but you got a long way to go. You know, you're a seventh of the way home, Peter. 49 times. 70 times 7. Now, another good Baptist put down of Peter you run across here in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, beginning verse 30, they sang the hymn after the Passover. Verse 31, we've all forgotten these words. Then Jesus said unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. We don't remember that. We remember about Peter. Denied him three times. The cock crew. He cursed and swore. You know, he crawfished. He walked way away. I've got some good Baptist markings in my Bible here even yet. I'm not going to do that in a new one. But read on and notice what he said. Don't forget verse 31. Jesus said, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it's written, I'll smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Is that what happened? That's quoting Scripture. The shepherd was being smitten, and the sheep, he said, would be scattered abroad. Well, you know, here probably it was the quickest lip in the West this time. Right away, Peter brings something on himself. Peter answered and said to him, though all shall be offended because of you. See, he thought Christ was right about the other 11. You know, that's why Christ later said, Peter, you love me more than these. Like you said, you know, remember back there when you said you loved me more than all these? So Peter was going to have to eat crow over this, because he did get carried away. And, you know, it says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So right away, Peter answers Christ's statement and totally contradicts him. You know, Christ just said, you'll all be offended because of me this night. And Peter turns right around and says, though all shall be offended because of you, I'll never be offended. Well, then Jesus said to him, verily I say to you, this night before the cock crow, you're going to deny me thrice. Now notice what happened. Peter said to him, though I should die with you, yet I will not deny you. Impetuous Peter, bold, outspoken, brazen Peter. Yeah, but wait a minute. Redress that verse, will you? Likewise said all the disciples. Oh, yeah, they all said that. Every one of them. All 12 of them. Likewise said all the disciples, though I should die with you, yet I'll not deny you. So don't forget that now. They all said that. Now look what happens. Then Jesus comes with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now here's another one of the very tender, deep, moving times of Christ's life. And look what he did. He said to the disciples, you sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him, let's see, you three went last time, Matthew, Thaddeus, and Lebed. No. Well, let's see, Andrew, and no. Look at this. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he doesn't even name them there. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. You tarry here and watch with me. Now, surely there was enough room on the mountain in Gethsemane there to take all 12 with him. Why did he just take three with him? You remember the transfiguration before? It was a mountain. There's plenty of room for all 12. Why, it had been good for all 12 of them to be there, to see Moses and Elijah and the vision of the king. They didn't do it. He just took three. And he just took three again here. Didn't even name the other two. Then he said, well, notice verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Well, he comes to the disciples, finds them asleep, and says to those disciples, no, he didn't either. You know, poor old Peter's going to get it again. They're all three asleep. He took all three with him. He said to all three of them, he said to them, and now when he comes back and finds them all three asleep, he says to Peter. I wonder why he'd do that. Why would Christ hold Peter accountable? I guess he went to sleep first and they all followed him. It doesn't say that. He was sleeping the soundest and the deepest or snoring the most. No. Why would he take Peter to task? Well, he was responsible. He held him accountable. I wonder why he'd do that. Well, that's a fact. You just read it right there. Now, read a little later on here, though, in Matthew 26. This time, skip down to verse 57. They that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And I got a good Baptist marking on verse 58. But Peter followed him afar off. And, you know, how many times we thought about it? Yeah, see, there's Peter. Way off, following him afar off. What about the other 10? You know, they were following him so far off you couldn't even list them. They were so far off you couldn't even see them. They were already offended. They were already scattered. You're going to find out how bold and brave Peter was to do what he did here. I'll tell you, my respect for Peter's come up greatly. Peter followed him afar off. And that's closer than anybody else. That's closer than anybody except one we'll see about in a minute. And notice what he did. Unto the high priest's palace. Now, that's really flirting with trouble there. You know, your master is going to be crucified, and you're going to go to the high priest's palace? Well, that's kind of bold and daring. You're going to watch out there. Well, he went in, and he sat with the servants to see the end. Well, the chief priest and all the council sought false witness against Jesus. Now, let's skip over and notice the account in John chapter 18. As he adds a few things here that you don't get in Matthew. John 18, this time beginning verse 10. Here they've come to take Christ, and he tells them who he is. Notice verse 10. Then Simon Peter. That's another thing I've noticed in the last months. You ever look up the word Simon Peter? It's nearly always in the Gospel of John. Hardly ever in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, I wonder why that is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the parallel Gospels, the ones you harmonize, synoptic Gospels, they call them. But John was written way down almost 100 A.D. What had gone on down till then? Well, you know, there's a giant false church gotten large by then. And there was another Simon, you know, who was the founder and the chief leader of another church, Simon Magus. And, you know, there was an Arch Peter. There was another Peter, too, that was in a, same position. So, in the Gospel of John, interestingly enough, every time you run across Simon Peter, he's always introduced for the first time in a context as Simon Peter. So, you're sure you know who it is. Not Simon Magus. Not Arch Peter or somebody else, but Simon Peter. Uses the double name, the surname and the other name. Now, the name Simon is the word that means hearer. That's not a bad name. You know, God didn't change Peter's name because his first name was a bad name and it wasn't appropriate. Simon means hearer. Someone will listen. Someone you can tell, talk to. That's not a bad name, but he changed his name and calls him Peter. Except he never does use that name. He always calls him Simon. But now Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant. Looks like he'd have gotten somebody else. That's, you don't want to do the high priest's servant. And you remember what Paul looked like? Sour puss, sore head, grouch, Scrooge. Always had a terrible expression on his face. The guy with the sword. Always a sword. Everywhere you see Peter or Paul around Rome, he's got a sword. Everywhere you see Peter, he's a good guy with the keys and the Bible. But that's just upside down and backwards. And that's not Baptist belief either. Who was it who whipped out the sword and whacked off the high priest's servants here? Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He didn't have the power of the sword. He'd bind them and bring them to Jerusalem and let them deal with them. But anyway, look what happens. Simon Peter whacked off the high priest's servant's ear. His right ear, the servant's name was Malchus. Well, then Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? Then Jesus, well, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest. That's John, the one who wrote this epistle. God allows him to put himself in an inconspicuous way that way always. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the youngest of the disciples. And notice, John was known unto the high priest. And yet Peter cut off his servant's right ear, and they went right into the high priest's palace. We talk about daring. It gets worse. Just wait till you read a little further. Well, he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Well, Peter stood at the door without. I don't really know for sure why. I hadn't had a chance to figure that out yet. Why did Peter stop there? Because he wasn't known to the high priest like John was? Because he was kind of scared and felt like that's far enough? Maybe that's why it says he followed him afar off. Compared to John, he did. But anyway, look what happens. Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known to the high priest, John, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. I wonder what that was all about. John is known by the high priest. He goes back out there. What did he do? Tell her his name or something and get him in on his credentials? Or
Did he just go and tell her, I need to get somebody outside and go grab Peter by the arm and say, come on now, you're not staying out there? Well, I don't really know for sure, but anyway, John went back out and brought him in. Then the damsel said, that kept the door to Peter, are not you also one of this man's disciples? So apparently he was fairly well known or prominent, so right away she thought she recognized him as one of the disciples. Well, he said, I am not. Well, the servants and officers stood there. They'd made a fire of coals because it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself, probably thinking he'd be inconspicuous back there around the fire. Everybody's warming themselves back there. Well, anyway, verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. See, everywhere he's introduced, he's Simon Peter. Well, they said therefore to him, are not you also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. But now watch out. One of the servants of the high priest, being kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, now you know you're really in trouble there, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? So sure enough, you know, and you act hastily and do what you shouldn't, like Peter whipping that sword out and whacking the servant's ear off, he almost lived to regret that. Because here he is right in the high priest's palace, and all of a sudden, wouldn't you know, Cousin Bill comes by. And here he says, hey, I thought I saw you earlier tonight, didn't I? You know, the only way out of that is to curse and swear. Because then your speech will betray you, and you'll say, well, I guess you weren't. They never talked like that. You know, that's really what happened. He was saving his own neck by talking like that. But you notice, when you read the whole story, the bravery, the daring, the trust of Peter and John to go right into the high priest's palace that way, even though John was known. They didn't follow Jesus far off in one sense. Now notice, coming on to the 22nd chapter of Luke, and notice what Luke adds in on the account here. Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, you see what Christ always called him, hearer, hearer, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And that's kind of an unusual thing. I wonder why that's said about Simon. Why, what's Satan up to here that he especially wanted to concentrate his efforts on Simon to see if he could sift him as wheat? Well, you know, a little later over in Acts, Herod tried the same thing when he saw it pleased them to martyr James. You know, there's a reason God had to allow James to be the first martyr. First place, he was one of the inner circle, one of the top three. But how could God have allowed John to be martyred when he had to write Revelation and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Christ said of him he'd die a natural death? And Christ had said of Peter, tying the girdle, showing he'd be taken where he didn't want to go and would be martyred. And James is the one that could have been beheaded. And God allowed one of the inner circle, James, to be the first martyr. You know, it's kind of interesting, too, when you get around to the number of times somebody's names are mentioned in the Bible. I've mentioned in the past the significance of numbers. Back in second year Bible at Ambassador College, Mr. Herman taught us to appreciate the work that went into preparing the Bible and preserving it. You know, he showed us how the first verse of Genesis is actually a paragraph, a thought separate, totally complete by itself. And therefore, it's a total unit. And it had seven words. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. Well, you know, the number seven is the number of completeness. And he showed how exactly God had inspired the Bible. Now, some people carried that too far and tried to say you could tell every word and every letter that was added or deleted. And that isn't true. Some people try to say there's significance to all numbers. And that isn't true either. In a way, if you've got significance to all numbers, then there isn't that much significance to all in the other numbers. But notice, in the Bible, as he taught us, he said, all right, students, said, I want you to learn to appreciate the effort God put into preserving the Bible. Go home and write a sentence that has seven words. That's one feature. All right, now add up the number of letters in the sentence. And if that isn't divisible by seven, you've got to change one of your words. And then when you get that, then you got two features. Now he said, give a numerical letter to every letter in the alphabet, and then add up the total numerical value of all the letters. Because, you know, in the Greek and Hebrew, their letters also have a numerical value, so they don't have a separate numeral in addition to the alphabet. So we would add up the total numerical value of all those letters. Sure enough, it wouldn't come out divisible by seven, so you have to change some of your letters. Well, that fouled up the second feature. You couldn't change a word. You had to have seven words. And we worked till about 2 o'clock in the morning trying to work out how many features you could work out. But you know, the whole Bible God has put together that way. You know how many times Moses' name is in the whole Bible? How did one writer know how many times another man had used it so he'd know how many times to use it? How would he know how many times the guy after him would use it? Did John, who finished it, know how many everybody else had used it and fit the numbers perfectly? No, you know God did it, who overlapped all the writers. So the name Moses, sure enough, 84 times, 7 times 12. It's a great number, you know. And all key names are that way. Well, I thought sure there'd be significance to the 12 apostles being who they were. So I looked them up. You know, Andrew, one of the 12 apostles, the brother of Peter that brought him to Christ, 12 times in the whole Bible. One of the 12 apostles. He's never mentioned but 12 times. Well, that's more than some of the others. What about Philip, one of the 12 apostles? 16 times he's mentioned, which again is a significant number, you know. The number 4, the number of God revealing himself, like 4 gospel writers, and 4 in so many ways. You know, the numbers individually or in multiples are significant. Like the number 10 is the number of judgment, like the 10 commandments, or the 10 tribes, or the 10 virgins, or think of all the 10s. Well, you got combinations of 4s and 10s. Look at all the people who rule 40 years, the 400 years, the 4,000 years. Because you got the number of 4 and the number of 10 in multiples, so you got a significance there. Well, Philip 16 times, 4 fours. Bartholomew is 4 times. Thomas is 12 times. What about the two, James and John, the sons of Zebedee? They seem to be mentioned a lot more. Well, James, one of the brothers, 19 times. Total cycle number, complete cycle. Number 19. What about John, the other son, the beloved disciple? 35 times. That's more than anybody except Peter of the 12. 35 times. 7. 5 times. Well, what about Peter? Well, you know, that was fun doing that because I counted up Peter's 158. That's a terrible number. Doesn't add up to anything. Doesn't mean a thing. That's not divisible by anything significant. Well, then I looked up Simon. And it looked like it got worse because that's 45 times. And that's 203 when you add those together. Well, that's certainly a bad number, like 11 or 13. Well, then I remembered the name Cephas. Thought surely that'll make it come out right. So I looked up Cephas, but that's only there 6 times. And that's significant. That's man's number, the incompleteness of man. 6, like 666. 3 sixes, and then even the number 3 is kind of a bad number in a way, like a half of a 6, and like the 3s in the Scriptures. But what did you find out? The name Cephas, 6 times, man's number. And you know who mostly used those names for Paul or Peter? The Apostle Paul. 6 times he's called Cephas, showing he's not infallible, he's not a pope, he's a man, he's human. He can make mistakes. He's not the vicar of Christ. Well, 6 times added on to 203, and you're not even better off with 209. That's still a terrible number. So I thought, well, there has to be something I hadn't seen, or something's not there. And we'll run on to it here in just a minute. But notice back in the 5th chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 5, here's another one of those major occurrences in Christ's life when he's going to take these equal disciples and give each a turn to go around in one of these special events. Verse 35, While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain who said, Your daughter's dead. Why trouble you the master any further? Well, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Don't be afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him. Let's see, now who went last time and who went the second time? No, look. Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Always the same three. Well, he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. He sees the tumult, them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he's come in, he says to them, Why make you this ado and weep? The damsel isn't dead, but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. Well, when he'd put them all out, he takes the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and enters in where the damsel was lying. He raised the dead. One of the greatest miracles in Christ's ministry, to raise the dead. There's plenty of room there. A lot of people were there in the house. He put them all out. But he didn't even let the 12 go in there and watch him raise the dead. He just took with him three. Peter, James, and John. Always the same three, and always the same in that order. Now notice, in Mark 16, and this is kind of unusual, the women come running to the sepulcher, the stone's already rolled away, there's an angel sitting on the side of the sepulcher. Notice what he says in verse 6. Don't be afraid, you seek Jesus who is crucified, he's risen, he's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And notice what this angel tells the women. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Now, I wonder why in the world that would ever be that way. An angel of God sitting there in the sepulcher tells these women, go tell his disciples. Wasn't Peter one of them? And Peter. Well, you know, it's kind of obvious. There's special responsibility and a special reasoning there. You might notice back in Mark 13, the prophecy chapter, you know, a lot of the harmonies of the Gospels worry about making it the same word for word. Well, Christ probably said the same similar sermon several times. So they don't have to be in the same order or the same sequence or the same personages there. How many times have you heard a minister preach pretty much the same sermon? So you don't have to force this in with others. But notice who prompted chapter 13. He went out of the temple. One of his disciples said, Master, do you see the stones and buildings? Jesus said, Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone on another that will not be thrown down. So he sits on the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately. Now notice who prompted the answer of this prophecy. Peter and James and John. But here he lists Matthew and Andrew along with them. And yet he doesn't list them by brothers. He doesn't say Peter and Andrew and James and John. That'd be listing them by brothers. But he says Peter, James, and John, and then lists the first one's brother fourth. Now, coming on over into Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, notice here's another one of the great events of Christ's life. The people press upon him to hear God's word by the lake of Gennesaret. There are two ships standing there, and fishermen gone out of them. He enters into the ship of Simon and asks him to thrust out a little bit, and he sits down and teaches the people out of the ship. Well, he felt like you reimburse someone for use of their equipment, so he left speaking and said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Well, Simon shows real faith because he said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, that's what you say, we'll do it. At your word, I'll let down the net. When they'd done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. Their net broke. They beckoned to the other partners in the other ship that they'd come and help them. Well, they came and filled the ships both, and they both began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So impressed by this great miracle and the great power of the being that was here with him, Simon Peter, a man who spoke his heart right out, says, Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. You know, you don't read any such account of that attitude or that leadership or that conversion or humility of the others to the same statements. Well, he was astonished, and those with him at the draught. And so was also James and John, the partners. And that's where Jesus said, don't be afraid from here on, you'll catch men. But you notice Christ worked this at a time when just the three were there. Andrew, the other brother, wasn't there, and the father wasn't there, and the great multiplying of the fishes. And there they are, the three men there again. Now notice in chapter 8, just scanning a couple of passing statements here that I have time to dwell on any longer. The woman with the issue of blood 12 years that had spent everything and didn't get any better touched the border of his garment, verse 44. Immediately her issue of blood stopped. Well, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Well, when all denied, Peter and they that were with him. Now that's a funny way to word the other apostles or disciples. Peter and they that were with him. But that's quite a common thing. Notice chapter 9 and verse 28. Here's this transfiguration again. This time, notice verse 28, he took Peter and John and James. Those two names are flip-flopped. I don't know why, but in Luke's account, he says he took Peter and John and James, and the transfiguration occurred. But notice verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him. Now, that's an unusual way to term that. Peter and they that were with him. Now, notice chapter 22, verse 7. There came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Well, he sent Peter and John. So a major preparation and serious event that you had to be sure that it all came off just so. And who did Jesus send? Peter and John. Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat it. Notice a little later in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, what's said. Here are these men walking along, talking. Christ comes among them. Later on, they wake up and realize, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, "Didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Yeah, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. I wonder why that would be. Why would Christ want to come back and appear to Simon? Well, let's notice back in 1 Corinthians 15, near the examples of where Paul uses the name Cephas, which is the same rock, but it's just in a different language, Syriac or Aramean. But notice in verse 3, Paul says, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, Cephas again, after that 500 brethren. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, the brother of Christ, then of all the apostles, Peter again." So that's kind of unusual, isn't it? That first of all he appears to Peter, Simon, then he appears to Simon with the 11, then he appears to 500, then James, and then Peter along with all the other apostles all together. And then Paul says, last of all, he was seen of him, Paul, but he said, "I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle." And of course, back in Galatians, Paul talks about the pillars, those of reputation, those who seem to be somewhat. And he even names three of them, showing that they weren't all 12 equal, that there were certain ones that were leaders above the others. Now notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this time Paul is trying to establish his right to an apostleship. Then he says in verse 5, "Don't we have authority to lead about a sister as a wife, as well as other apostles?" So apparently other apostles in his day were married to sisters in the church, and they went with them on their ministerial duties. So Paul's trying to show that he likewise has that authority, as the Greek word power is. But notice how he claims his authority. First of all, as other apostles and the brethren of the Lord, which would include James and Jude. They were married. They were used as examples of why Paul could also lead about a sister as a wife. So look at the examples he justifies his claim by: other apostles, James and Jude, the brother of the Lord, and Cephas. And why say that? Isn't he one of the other apostles? Why use him specifically? Why mention him individually by name as one by which you can show that you have the authority to lead about a sister's life? Now, interestingly enough, you ought to notice the date of this, because this is 3 or 4 years after the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. 3 or 4 years later, and still the Apostle Paul uses as an example of authority to lead about a sister's life other apostles, James and Jude, the brother of the Lord, and Cephas. Now, you know, I wonder why that would be. Why Cephas? Now, notice chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here, verse 21, Paul says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men." Now, you have to be careful you don't misunderstand what he's saying by that. What does he mean, let no man glory in men? You know, you hear people say, "Well, look, I don't follow a man." What do you mean you don't follow a man? You know, I can find 7 times in the New Testament that it says, written by a man, "Follow me." 7 times, that's a perfect number, where a man says, "Follow me." You know, I've had people say, "Well, do you follow Herbert Armstrong?" "Yeah, I sure do." "You do?" "Yeah, yeah, I sure do. I follow Herbert Armstrong." But you know what comes after that? "Follow me as I follow Christ." But some people don't say it that way. They say, "No, you don't follow men. Follow Christ." You know, that's the big error of this most famous Protestant book that I got to read. It's called In His Steps by Sheldon. You know what he says in the book? As you go through life day by day and you find yourself in all these various predicaments, ask yourself what you think Jesus would do. That kind of sounds funny, doesn't it? What's the authority for your judgments there? Who's the ruler in your life in a case like that? Ask yourself what you think. That's not the answer. As you go through life day to day and you find yourself in different predicaments, stick your nose in the book and see what Jesus did. Don't ask yourself. The church is our mother. The church is there to perfect the saints. The church is there to maintain young people and teenagers till they're ready to be sons of God. Notice what God causes to happen now. When Paul talks about glorying in men, who would be the ones that they tend to glory in if they were going to glory in men? And isn't it interesting? Anytime anybody in the Bible talks about following men, glorying in men, God always makes him put his own name first. And I heard Mr. Armstrong say last week that too many times when people are always talking about not following a man, not being polarized, when people talk about, you know, don't glory in men. You know what most people are doing that are responding to that kind of information? They're polarizing around the man saying it. They end up following the one saying that. So there, you'll find that in another place in a second here. But notice Paul then, in talking about not glorying in men, God makes him put himself first. Whether Paul or maybe his closest companion, Apollos. Now, why didn't he say Matthew or Andrew or John or James? Or if you're going to talk about people 3 or 4 years after the Jerusalem conference glorying in men, why would he ever pick Cephas? Why would he use the name Cephas there? But that's the case. That's the scripture. Now, notice in chapter 1, and we'll have to quit here, and hopefully you can take the word apostle and trace it on through the book of Acts, look up the word 11, take the word Jerusalem, and, you know, maybe read more about Peter. You kind of, if you look in the Protestant encyclopedias, it's interesting even to see what they have to admit about Peter. But notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here again Paul says in verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos." So right away again, when he's talking about schisms and party spirits and following men, you know, most people I've heard say, "Well, you know, you people in that worldwide church are just following men. So many cases you're guilty of what you accuse somebody else of. You know, people say, well, now, wait a minute. You know, if you follow Herbert Armstrong, then, you know, what are you going to do when he leads you something that's contrary to the Scriptures? Well, you know, I can just worry about that when it happens. 28 years I hadn't had to worry about that, so why should I pay a penalty of worry? You know, what good does it do to you worry ahead of time about it? I'll just wait till that happens, and then when it happens, I can deal with it then. But why needless worry all the time? You know, I had a man stick his head out the mailbox over in Kansas City one time, and he said, say, are you one of Armstrong's boys? I said, yeah, I sure am. He said, well, what's Armstrong building now? I said, well, whatever it is, you can be sure it's going to be for some good. Well, I follow a man. Seems to me I can read in the Scriptures where a eunuch was riding along in the chariot reading a great chapter, Isaiah 53, about the Messiah. And a guy walked up to him and said, you understand what you read? And he said, you know, what did he say? Well, what's the matter with you? You think you are? You know, I can read? You know, that isn't what the eunuch said. He said, how can I accept some man should guide me? You know, it's always the independent Christian that is the one you have the most trouble trying to keep from going out of God's church. Notice verse 12 here, how this goes. God made Paul list himself first. People polarizing or following a man. Every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas. There again, look who's in there. Why not John or James or why not Matthew or Bartholomew or, you know, why Cephas? And look who's fourth here, would you? I of Christ. Why would you think God would ever inspire those things to be put that way? Follow the one who's doing the speaking, number one. His main man, number two, Apollos. Then who's Cephas to be listed third? But fourth of all is those that don't follow a man, they just follow Christ. They're listed right in with the others. You know, in the 28 years I've been in God's church, I've had to see more people go off who didn't follow a man, they followed Christ, than I have anybody that went off following Raymond McNair or Dr. Hay or Rod Meredith or anybody like that. It's those people that are independent Christians that, you know, they don't follow a man. Well, you're told to seven times in the New Testament. Follow the man as he follows Christ. Well, I hope this has been a little bit of an eye-opener. I think when I see Peter in the future, then I'm going to have a little bit more relaxed feeling around him. Oh, by the way, that last time Peter's name is used, it's used by James in Acts 15, where he shows respect to Peter when he gives his comment, and he says, Simeon, use his Jewish name, Hebrew, Simeon. And that adds up to 210, which is 7 times 10 times 3, which is great. 210 times. Well, that's kind of unusual. Doesn't that scratch your head when Peter's name, you read Judas Iscariot 22 times, Andrew, his brother, 12, James and John, the big three, 19 and 35 times, and yet Peter, 210 times. So, you know, let's not be putting Peter down or refusing to recognize what the Bible might teach about a leader of God. But I hope that's been a beginning of a Bible study on your part, and we'll be back to see you again for too long, and appreciate all of you, you know, being solid and stable. And the biggest joy Mr. Armstrong's had in the last year has been the pillar, stable strength of the people. The church is really the members, you know. The church is the people. If Satan were very smart, you know, a long time ago he'd have tried to tear into the people, because if he could have ripped the membership apart, you know, what could have happened to the rest? If the body isn't there, there isn't any support. So I think he blew it there, you know, when he attacked leadership and attacked men. And men come and go, and the work keeps right on going. You know, men come and go, and leaders topple, and there goes the plain truth, and there go the booklets, and here are the members, and the work keeps right on going. Well, we appreciate all of you, and we'll see you again for too long.